Before I begin my sermon, I want to say a couple of things. I've been told that the Groundhog Supper in Deerfield is on the 6th. And if that is the case, we will have life group and Vaughn will have his Bible study this week. Because the reason it was canceled was we were all going to go to the Groundhog Supper. So my understanding at this moment is that it's the following week and not this Wednesday night. Somebody can verify that for me. You have permission during my sermon. Instead of sleeping, you can get on your Google and try to find out. By the way, speaking of sleep, I've never seen any one of you ever sleep here. One of the great stories in the memorial service we had for Rusty last week was the fact that when he came in one day, he handed Vaughn a long sleeve of firecrackers, and he said, "If anybody falls asleep, I want you to use these to wake him up." I don't think he's used them. I think he still has them if they are needed. The other thing, and it's just on my mind, and I love little kids, and I love laughter, and I love seeing kids have a great time. So I'm just going to put it out there. 2 weeks from tomorrow, the Harlem Globetrotters are coming to Dodge City, Kansas. And I'd love for some of us to bring some of our children and take them to see these wonderful magicians of the basketball. And they have everyone laughing from 90-year-old people to the littlest child. I've seen them several times over the years, but they're going to be in Dodge City. And if that interests you or your children or your grandchildren, see me. Well, let's see if we can get some tickets and take a group and have some fun and enjoy ourselves, because I think we need to pour into our kids good things. All right. We're talking today about a united church is a like-minded church. That's the sermon for today. It's next in our series on building up one another. It is all about building up one another. We have so much dysfunctionality in our world. There's no sense of working together or anything about doing it in a coordinated fashion. Our political world has become so polarized, they cannot agree on anything, and I mean anything. Each party has their own agenda, and the thought of ever crossing the aisle to get something accomplished is absolutely foreign. It's been so long since we heard about a bipartisan motion, it's almost a foreign concept. It's not much better in our homes. Divorce is on the rise, even in Christian homes. The idea of working things out and pressing through the tough times, we just seem to give in so easily. We don't even do it for the kids anymore. I heard about this couple that had been married 65 years, and they filed for divorce. The clerk asked them why they were getting a divorce, and the 85-year-old husband explained that they stayed together for the sake of the kids, and the last one passed away last week. We have dysfunctionality. It's everywhere. In the midst of all of that, Paul writes to the church in Rome in the 15th chapter, the 5th verse, and I'm reading it from the New American Standard. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." He wants us in the church to be of the same mind. When we look at the church across the world, there's so much dysfunctionality there. Churches are splitting over the most trivial of matters. It's usually not even about doctrine. It's about, you want to know what it's about? Power. Most churches divide over power. Someone's taken their power away and they're going to fight them. This is a whole lot better, by the way, than Vaughn's three-week-old coffee that I threw out this morning. Actually, it was just standing up by itself. We fight over minor things like colors of carpets, whether to use contemporary music or sing hymns, whether to have pews or chairs, whether to have Folger's Classic Coffee or Maxwell House. I remember the story years ago about a youth minister, and all of the youth group called him Maxwell. And that wasn't his name. So the senior minister asked him, well, why in the world do they call you Maxwell? He said, well, because Maxwell's good to the final drop. He said, really, do they have a nickname for me? He said, yeah, your nickname is Sanka. 98% of the bean has been removed. Paul says some very clear things about quarreling in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, you are still worldly. Remember the Corinthian church, every chapter he addresses a different problem. And in the third chapter, it's about their division, about their divisiveness, about their arguing. So here's what he writes in the third verse. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? And I would go on to say his thought is instead of acting like Christians. But it doesn't have to be that way. We have an awesome challenge to reach a world for Christ, and we do it best when we stand together, when we pull in the same direction and for the same cause. We set aside our differences and press on together, arm in arm, for the cause of Christ. And that way, the church becomes the church, a mighty force. Christ prayed for the church. He prayed for unity. That's point number one. Christ prayed for unity. He prayed in the 17th chapter in his great prayer in Gethsemane. I want to read the 11th verse, and then I'm going to read 20 to 23 in just a minute. The 11th verse says, this is his prayer. He's praying to God. This is just before his death. Okay? Like just before. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still. He's talking about his disciples, about the 12. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. His prayer for those first disciples, for those 12, would be that they would be one. We have those 12 men. They are so different. They are so different. Their personalities are so different. They had done some bizarre things like James and John asking to be set at the left hand and the right hand side of God. They wanted power. They were known as the sons of thunder. You had Peter who was always putting his foot in his mouth. You had Matthew, the tax collector. We know him as Levi. He became Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. But he was a tax collector, and they were looked down upon in such great ways. And he says to them, I know you're going to face struggles, but I want them to be united. I want them to stand together in the name of Christ. They had their difference of personalities and ideas, but when it came to the body of Christ, they set them aside. And they pressed on together. And then he prays for you and me. He prays for his coming church in verses 20 to 23. Listen to these words. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. That's you and me, the church. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even you, as you have loved your son. It's all about unity. Now, we can't unite. We can't unite. It would be wonderful if, and it's such a simple thing. And I know I'm a pie in the sky sort of guy. But God is calling for one church. So why do we have 40 denominations in Garden City, Kansas? You see, we can't unite because we have all these things that we want to set aside from, we're different from you, and so we're going to start our own denomination. It's about unity. And you see, we have to unite in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We can't say to everybody else, you have to have all of our doctrines and we're not going to have any of your doctrines. Unity begins and ends with Christ. The church is a mighty force when they set aside their differences and focus on building up each other and being united in Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus pray for unity, Paul pled for unity. That's point two. Paul pled for unity. Last week we read a little bit of Philippians 2. I want to read verses 1 to 4 today. I want you to listen to these words. I'm going to spend a moment on each phrase. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. Listen to these words. He says, united with Christ. I just said it. The only way the churches of Garden City can unite is when we make the main piece, Jesus Christ. We find encouragement when we have that. He says, if any of you want comfort, you find comfort in his love. So many in our world need comfort. Their pain is great, their suffering seems so overwhelming, and all they need is someone to wrap their arms around them and tell them, God loves you. God loves you. We need a commonness of sharing the Spirit. We sing a great song of the church. It's a little chorus that, I don't know, I probably heard it 40 years ago. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Do we sing that song? Do we even remind ourselves that we're bound together? We're bound together by his Holy Spirit. It's his Spirit. He says, make my joy complete by being bound by the Spirit, by being like-minded. We are a force when we work together. We need to be on the same page and all pulling in the same direction. Congress is eternally in gridlock. Families are disintegrating and the divorce rate is through the roof, even in Christian homes. Churches are dividing and more people are church shopping than ever before because they aren't like-minded. They're self-absorbed. They want only what they want. We blame the young people. We tell everyone that they're the entitled generation, and in many ways they are. They think they're entitled to everything. But sometimes we think we are entitled to everything. And as far as I can tell, the scriptures tell me that everything we're entitled to is up on that cross. It was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And so instead of being against each other, God has called us to unify, to think in a different way. Paul says, here's what you have to do to achieve it. This is verse 3 and 4. You need to throw out your ego. We need to start thinking we aren't the most important person in the room. We need to start thinking that someone else might have a better idea than I have. So maybe we need to consider, he says, consider other people's ideas above your own. And then we need to begin to work together for the kingdom of God. That's power, and it changes lives. I want to tell the story of a missionary named Jim Peterson. He was a missionary with the Navigators in Brazil. While he was in Brazil, he was working primarily with those who were unchurched, those who were very heathen, and he met a man. He was interpreting for a guest speaker, and a man in the audience came up to him, and he said, "Can you help me understand more about Jesus? I'm an atheist." He said they struck up a friendship, and they agreed to study the Bible together. They studied the book of Romans. And when Jim would come to the name Jesus Christ, Mario would remind him, "No, I don't believe in him." So they would just say the word X. The same with the name of God. They would just say the name X. They studied the book of Romans, get this, for 4 years. When finally, at the end, Mario said, "Jim, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior." Here's the reason. It wasn't just because of the study. Years later, Gene Getz, a great preacher and teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, was visiting Jim, and he got a chance to meet Mario, and he said to Mario, "So Mario, tell me the story. Tell me why you accepted Christ." He said, "We studied the Bible for 4 years, and it was important, but the final point," he said, "was when Jim and his family, and I watched them and the unique relationship they had of love and unity. Then I saw the same thing in the church. And I said, that's what I want. I want relationships that are united, that are loving." He said he saw the connection of Jim's family and Jim's church and said, "That's all I need." It coincides exactly with what we've been reading in Romans. That's what I want. But this like-mindedness is not automatic. It doesn't happen because we just say, "Oh, I'm just going to start thinking differently." We have to determine in ourselves intentionally to do it. And we need to ask God's Holy Spirit to break down barriers. Barriers of human nature. And that human nature can't break down. This Holy Spirit changes everything. This Holy Spirit breaks down barriers between friends who have become estranged, between church members who have fallen apart and don't talk to each other. It changes and shapes church boards and pastoral staffs. This Holy Spirit, He molds and shapes our minds and personality. His Holy Spirit convicts and chisels away all of the stuff of our lives. As we move to the third point of my sermon, before we do, we're going to sing the song Holy Spirit by Francesca Battistelli. Your bulletin says it's at the very end. But we're getting ready for communion. And so we're going to sing this song now, and then I'm going to give my final point of my sermon, and that will lead us right into the Lord's Supper. So let's sing Holy Spirit.
There's nothing worth more that could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence,
Christ, Holy Spirit, would overwhelm this room, change our lives, break down the barriers that keep us broken from each other, broken in our own ideas and agendas. We come to the final point of the message today. Christ's church practices humility. Christ's church practices humility. And I want to read, it's a long passage, and if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verses 17 to the end of the chapter. It's not going to be up on the screen today. It's a long passage, and I realize that. But it's imperative as we begin to focus and draw our attention to the time of the Lord's Supper, it's imperative that we understand what was going on in the early church. So let me read it. 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. In other words, he's not happy. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God so by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. Then he continues, for I receive from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is what is meant. That is why many among you who are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. We'll stop right there. The Lord's Supper is the one place, the life of the church, where we can practice and show unity. Three things jump out to me in this wonderful passage from 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, there was abuse. There was favoritism by the church at the meal before. Actually, that meal before was called a love feast by the early church. Paul scolds the church in Corinth and says, you need to not feed just certain people, but all of the people. And he scolds him pretty harshly. Then in verse 29, we are urged in verse 29 to discern the body. Make sure relationships within the body are healthy. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, if you have something against your brother, get reconciled and then go to the table. But reconciliation needs to come first. Is there someone here who needs reconciliation with another person? That's what it means to be discerning. God's Holy Spirit breaks down those barriers. We've just said, come Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. May he come, and may he break down relational barriers. And finally, he says, in verse 28, we are told to examine ourselves. You need to know when we take communion in just a moment or two. No one in this church stands in judgment of you. Not me, not the deacons, not anyone, just you. You are told to examine yourselves and then partake if you feel worthy. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and assist me as we come to the bread and cup communion.